Read from the Holy Scriptures this morning from the Epistle to the Philippians, a portion of chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we will read the first 18 verses of this chapter. Our text this morning is found in verse 5. We hear the Word of God in the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Thus far we read from God's infallibly inspired word. As I said, our text this morning is found in this beautiful passage, the fifth verse, verse 5, where we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, already in the opening chapter, the apostle has expressed his great love and his strong attachment for the congregation at Philippi, which shares with him the same grace of Christ and fellowship in the gospel. And this was also his motivation for writing them, in order that their love might yet more and more abound in knowledge and in spiritual discernment, according to verse 9 of the opening chapter, even as his joy is in Christ, and for him to live is Christ, even so he desires that the church of Jesus Christ shall share in that joy of Christ, living out of him, but also living unto him. And so the apostle feels compelled to emphasize this, because he realizes that although the congregation at Philippi still stands strong in the faith of Christ, there are great dangers. Already envyings and jealousies, bitterness, party strife are making their appearance, which, if allowed to develop unchecked could only result in spiritual decline and ruin in the church. They must be warned against this. And since these dangers are always present, as long as the church remains in the midst of this sinful world and consists of sinful members, this warning applies to the church until Christ returns. It applies to us. So the apostle begins this beautiful second chapter with the emphatic and deeply touching appeal. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Pleads with us that we should be of the same mind, motivated by the same love, having the same end in view, striving for the same things. He warns us against doing anything for selfish, carnal reasons or motivated by sinful pride. He urges that each may seek the welfare of others and thus the good of the church of Christ. He appeals to the fact that we possess the grace of Christ, as he emphasizes in that repeated "if" of the opening verse. It doesn't cast doubt about it. The point is clear. Since Christ dwells in you by his Spirit, since his love is the motivating principle in your lives, and since you share that love mutually in deep affection and concern for one another, be ye like-minded, of one mind in the Spirit. Or, to put it simply and to the point as we have it in the words of our text, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it's in this light that we consider our text this morning under the theme, the mind of Christ in us. We notice, first of all, the meaning, secondly, the possibility, and finally, the significance. The mind of Christ in us. The meaning, the possibility, and the significance. Very deliberately and with good purpose that the Apostle Paul uses the expression, the mind of Christ. The idea of the word mind here in our text can perhaps best be defined as the disposition of the soul of man. Our mind, as Scripture speaks of it, is not simply the same as our intellect. Our intellect involves only our thinking, while the mind involves our will as well as our intellect. It determines our aims and ambitions, our plans and purposes, our seeking and our striving. The mind is the disposition of the soul which controls the channel in which we think and will, speak and act. In a word, it gives direction to our conscious life. And so if the mind is good, our life and walk will be good. If our mind is evil, our life and walk is bound to be evil. And so the Apostle Paul can say to us that the same mind must be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is, we must be minded even as Christ was minded. So immediately our attention is focused on Christ, upon the mind of Christ. And both the personal name, Jesus, and his official title, Christ, are used here in our text. He is Jesus, the promised Savior, As his name designates, he is Jehovah, salvation, the revelation of the God of our salvation, who is come to us in the person of the Son to save us from our sins. And his title, which designates his unique office, is the Christ, for he is the anointed of God. He is God's office bearer, the great servant who shows forth the glory of God's name according to God's eternal purpose. And in that capacity of the servant of Jehovah, he is the head of the church, the firstborn among many brethren, even the firstborn of all creation. And so he serves in the threefold capacity of prophet, priest, and king for the sake of his church before the face of God. He is Christ Jesus. And as Christ Jesus, he had a very definite mind during all his earthly life and ministry, especially and particularly to his earthly ministry that Paul is referring, as is plain from the following context here. Christ had one disposition of heart and intellect, one mind which determined all his motives and desires, his plans and purposes, his thoughts and words and deeds. It gave a single direction to his whole life as long as he walked among us, as a child, as he took up his public ministry, as he spoke, taught, and performed miracles, even as he suffered and laid down his life. Always he was governed by that one mind. It's so evident in all of Christ's life and was so essential to his public ministry that our text makes special mention of it here. For as was the case with Christ, so by the grace of God it must be with us also. But what precisely is that mind of Christ? It's obvious from the verses that follow our text that the mind of Christ was particularly his deep awareness of being the servant of God and of the humility that was essential to that position of servant. In this extremely beautiful passage, the Spirit points out to us that the Lord Jesus was always deeply aware of his calling to be the Christ. He never for a moment lost sight of that. He was determined that he should always maintain that calling in deepest humility, come what may. And that was what governed and controlled all his conscious life, all his walk. As long as he was here upon the earth, we see that in verses 6 through 8, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Notice Christ took upon himself the form of a servant. And the idea is not merely that he adopted the outward appearance of a servant in the way he dressed or even in his actions, but rather that he actually became a servant. His very form and essence were that of a servant. That was true from the moment of his lowly birth in the stable. Indeed, he was made in the likeness of men. He took our flesh and blood from the Virgin Mary. He came into the world as Son of Man, born out of Adam in the line of the covenant, like us in all the weakness of sinful flesh, but with one thing excluded, namely, that he had no sin. He not only assumed our human nature, but he was also found in the fashion of a man all his life. As he lay in the manger as a little baby, as he clung to his mother in utter dependence, as he grew up as a boy, and he was hungry and ate and thirsty and drank and got tired and rested, he knew pain and sorrow. He experienced that this life is nothing but a continual death. But remember, he did all this as God's servant, Christ Jesus, sent of God to enter into our flesh, to become like unto us in order that he might bear the burden of God's wrath against the sin of all whom the Father had given him. Was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. For him, that way of obedience was the way to the cross. And he walked that way without faltering. He gave himself as a lamb to the slaughter. He bent his back to the smiters, gave his cheeks to those who plucked off the hair, bore insult and mockery. He descended that ladder of suffering down, down, yea, as it were, into the bottom of hell on that accursed tree, always bearing in obedient submission the wrath of God until he had borne it all away. In his deep humility, he was always the obedient servant. That mind was in him. Notice, too, that he did this even while all the time he was truly God. It's true, of course, that only as the Son of God could he bear that burden of eternal wrath against our sin and bear it away. But the point of our text is that all the time while he humbled himself as the great servant of God, he was God himself. He existed in the very form of God. He possessed all the divine virtues of infinite glory. He was, even when he was in the flesh, the sovereign God. How easy it would have been for him, from a natural point of view, to exert his sovereign power to his own personal advantage. Yet he never did. He was the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who bore the likeness of the Father, who was the radiation, the shining forth of the Father's glory. And yet, for the most part, that glory remained hidden behind the humility of the faithful servant. But understand that it was exactly this reason that God highly exalted him to the position of highest power and honor in the heavens, as the apostle expresses it so beautifully in verse 9 and following. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The glory that the Lord Jesus now possesses in heaven is the reward of the Father on his accomplished work in the flesh. The glory that he possesses forever and shares with us in the new creation is still the reward on his perfect obedience in deepest humiliation unto the praise of God forever. But two things are emphasized in this connection. On the one hand, that Christ never rebelled. He was never disobedient, never claimed to himself that which did not rightly belong to him. That's the idea of the expression, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. We could more literally translate that expression as, he did not deem the equality with God a thing to be grasped or stolen. Bear in mind, he is the servant of God, called to devote himself to God with his whole being, and yet he was God himself. How easily, humanly speaking, he could have claimed the power and glory of God as his own, to be used to his own advantage, and yet he was always that faithful servant who never so much as contemplated doing a thing like that. The very thought of carrying out such a robbery was repugnant to him. And yet he was certainly tempted to do that very thing. Already near the beginning of his public ministry, and he was fasting in the wilderness, the devil urged him to take advantage of his divine power by changing those stones into bread. Why should he, the Son of God, suffer hunger? And again, on the high pinnacle of the temple, the devil whispered the evil suggestion that Jesus could gain the attention and recognition of the people by casting himself down before them. After all, he could command the angels to come to his rescue. Hadn't the psalmist spoken of that very thing? And finally, the deceiver came with the horrific proposition that he could attain all the kingdoms of the world for his own by bending the knee to God's adversary. But in each case, the Lord Jesus flatly refused. Later, the Jews offered to make him their earthly king. Again, he preferred to bring their hostility upon his own head rather than that he should seek himself, claiming equality with God. Never once did he forget that he was servant. He bore the reproach of men, became a stranger to his brethren, was an offense unto his mother's sons, only because he would never show himself equal with God. His great glory would remain hidden. On the other hand, because that mind was in him, he made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. For God's sake, he put off power, refusing the praises of men. He maintained that lowly position of servant in deepest humility in all that he did. The clearest demonstration of that humility was perhaps shown to his disciples on that evening of the Last Supper, when he girded himself, got down on his hands and knees, and washed their feet. It seemed so entirely improper to Peter that with an offended voice he asked, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" And the necessity of that act was pointed out by Christ himself when he answered, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." I made such an impression upon the Apostle Peter that years later, obviously with that event in mind, he wrote to the churches, "Be ye clothed with the slave's girdle of humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." As an example to us as well, to fulfill his calling before God, Christ became the most humble servant in God's house. For God's sake, he allowed himself to be taken by wicked men, falsely accused, unjustly condemned, punished with the shameful and accursed death of the cross, gave himself unto death until he became, as it were, public enemy number one, the worst of criminals and outcast of God and of men. Always he maintained, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the scriptures it is written concerning me." That, beloved, is the mind of Christ, the humble and faithful servant of God. That's what our text is talking about when it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Even as Christ was always aware of his position as servant in God's house, so should we be. Even as Christ wore the garb of humility befitting his office, so should we be girded about with true humility. Even as he exercised that humility in all that he did, so must we, by the grace of God, the mind of Christ must be in us. But how is that possible? According to the commonly accepted interpretation of this passage, the Apostle Paul does nothing more than hold up Christ as an example for us to follow. We must make the mind of Christ our own so that we are motivated in all of our lives, even as he was. We must exercise humility over against God and over against one another, just like Christ did, which implies that humility is simply a natural gift which everyone possesses in a greater or lesser degree if he or she will only put it into practice. It remains up to us to imitate Christ in our daily walk of life. Be not deceived. For the teaching of Scripture, our confessions, and the idea of the text is the very opposite. For the apostle proceeds from the basic assumption that no man is gifted with humility by nature, but that we are all proud and selfish and covetous. When in the verses following our text, the apostle points out that Christ never considered equality with God a thing to be grasped, he's referring to that cardinal sin of which we all make ourselves guilty. By nature, man wants nothing more than equality with God. Our sin is always that we would be as God. We want to be independent. We want to do as we please. That's what the apostle obviously wants to bring to our attention, as he uses that expression. Don't overlook the fact that the devil made himself guilty of that very sin already at the dawn of history. The very first sin committed was the attempt to become equal with God. The devil was a servant of God in a lofty position, chief of the angels, perhaps the highest of the angelic host, and yet he was not satisfied with that position. He became proud, and his pride brought him to rebellion. He reached out for the power and the honor and the glory that belonged solely to God. He wanted to rob God of his glory, claiming that glory for himself, with the result that it ultimately he was cast out of heaven with all the angels that joined him in that rebellion. And in the garden, paradise, Satan instilled in Eve's soul that same vain dream of becoming like God. The devil assured her that it would not hurt her to eat of that forbidden tree, no matter what God had said about it. In fact, if she would only think for herself, she would realize that the very name of that tree suggested that it could be to her advantage to take and eat of it. The devil wants her to believe that God knew that the day she would eat of that tree, she would become as God, knowing good and evil. And as a result, Adam and Eve, who were created in the image of God as his friend servants, rebelled against God with the sinful ambition to become like him. They considered equality with God a thing to be stolen. And the consequence of that fall is that all of us are conceived and born in sin, the sin of proud rebellion. Man has become a thief against God, claims to himself God's gifts and all of God's creation. He acts as if his life, his health, his strength, his possessions, his talents and abilities are all his own to do with as he pleases. He considers his own selfish interests the only thing worth striving for in this world. Me, myself, and I. He would use God's creation to sin, subjecting all to his own evil purposes, claiming it as his very own to do with what he pleases. He would give account to no one for all his actions but to himself. In a word, his mind is the mind of Satan, in proud rebellion against the living God, who alone is God. He would try to be God's equal. In history's light, we see the truth of that. Think of Cain, how he chose his own sacrifice as something that he would do for God. God better be pleased with some of the fruit of the ground. And after he was cast out from the presence of God, he made himself a city in defiance to God. Think of Nimrod and his followers, how they proceeded to build the Tower of Babel to make a name for themselves. Think of King Nebuchadnezzar, even after he had been duly warned of God, how he boasted that he himself had built this great empire. Think of King Herod accepting the praise and worship of men as if he were God. It's the wicked ambition of all who would worship idols, who would corrupt the truth of Scripture with human philosophies, who would seek the treasures and pleasures of sin, the fame and praise of men, and it will all culminate in the man of sin, the Antichrist, who will sit upon the throne and be worshipped by people as if he were God. Man would be as God, and therefore God's curse rests upon him. The fallen sinner has lost the right to be servant in God's house. He has no right to the mind of Christ. He's incapable of exercising it. He's proud. He's selfish. He hates God, and the neighbor reveals that in all his selfish ways. Isn't it plain? A mere example would never be sufficient to change the heart and mind and will, thought of men to accept the mind of Christ. That example only arouses hatred, causes the ungodly to crucify the Christ daily. Beloved, bear in mind the apostle is speaking to those who know the grace of Christ. As he stated in the opening chapter, he's confident that they share that grace with him in the fellowship of the gospel. The point of view of our text is exactly that Christ took upon himself the form of a servant to deliver us from all our sinful pride. He has merited for us the right to be restored in the image of God, even unto the likeness of the image of Christ, in order that we may be humble servants in Father's house. He has sent his Spirit into our hearts to deliver us from sin and death, in order that we should henceforth no longer live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. We are given a rightful place in God's covenant fellowship, made sincerely willing and ready, able to serve God, in the office of believer, prophets, priests, and kings before his face. So it is with the people of God in the midst of the church. As Paul expresses it in Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." All of which, through the Spirit, makes us humble. We confess together that we are not worthy of a place in God's church, not fit for the position to which we are called. It's only God's wondrous grace that has called us. Even as we seek to fulfill our calling, we realize that day by day it's accomplished in weakness. Our very best efforts are polluted with sin. We shall be in need of daily confession of sin, seeking forgiveness from God, as well as a daily bearing with one another in all of our weaknesses. We must humbly admit that God is not dependent upon us in any way. We can give him nothing. As far as we ourselves are concerned, we can only stand in the way, as it were, with all our imperfections. The wonder of grace is that this cannot interfere with the work and the purpose of the Lord. But he who called us is also able to accomplish his work through us. His strength is accomplished through our weakness, so that weakest means fulfill his will. In deepest humility, which is the gift of God, we acknowledge that our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth through prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, our needs are supplied. Thus the apostle can exhort us, admonish us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Christ can be an example for us only because the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. His humility is the gift of God to us. Since his love has been shed abroad in our hearts, we love God only because he first loved us. We love one another only because we love God. And we can exercise that love in humility before God and over against each other only because the love of God abounds within us. Thus we must heed this warning against our own selfish, foolish pride. In humility, we must bow before the Word of God. We must subject all things to the rule and authority of the Scriptures. And so may we live in the consciousness that we are together servants. Servants of God, under servants of Jesus Christ. James has admonished us in his epistle that we should not be many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. We must not in pride assume the position that we know it all and that wisdom results with us. Indeed, one may have more abilities, be more gifted in some respect than another, but let us not be filled with pride or jealousy. Let each make use of the gifts he has received, for what does any of us have that has not been given us? As Jesus warns us, "Let no man call thee rabbi, for one is thy master, even Christ, and ye are brethren." It's necessary We bear that in mind, beloved. We are always only disciples sitting at the feet of Jesus to be taught by him. And that applies to our relationships with others, with one another. We must be willing to assume the servant's garb, to bend down and wash each other's feet. We must serve one another for the good of Christ's church. Must be able to forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. And on the other hand, we must be willing also to have our feet washed. We must want to be forgiven by one another, even as we seek forgiveness from above. To put it positively, we must live out of the grace of Christ Jesus, recognizing his authority and his alone, sitting at his feet as his disciples to be taught of him. We must deem it a privilege to be clothed with that same servant's garb that made him pleasing to God, in order that we also may be accepted in God's sight as we are in Christ. We look to him for strength. We trust in his guidance in every circumstance of life. We are seeking to serve his purpose unto the glory of our God. We are called to do this in the unity of the Spirit, even as we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Even so, we have one calling, one ambition, one goal, that together, as it were, as many voices in one beautiful choir, harmonizing perfectly, bringing forth a melodious song of praise, we together might serve our God. The world around us would try to emphasize a supposed teamwork or cooperation. We emphasize the power of Christ working in each of us according to the eternal sovereign purpose of God. It's precisely the emphasis of those opening verses. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. It begins right at home. Having the mind of Christ means that husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Wives submit to their husbands as the church does to Christ. As parents, we bring up our children and train them in the fear of the Lord. As children and young people, we honor the authority of our parents and teachers and all who are in authority over us in the fear of God. In the midst of the church, having the mind of Christ means that when one stumbles, one falls into sin, we are there in the love of Christ to help, to call to repentance, to bow together at the cross. We visit one another in our sicknesses and encourage one another in all our trials and troubles. We comfort one another in our sorrows and instruct and guide one another in the way of godliness. We seek the eternal welfare of each other as members of the body of Christ. We give our very selves in the service of one another. In a word, be ye clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Grace to the humble is our incentive. According to the plain implication of our text, we have the example of Christ, the very Son of God, yet he took upon himself the form of a servant, deeply humbled himself, faithfully walked in obedience to the Father, even when it involved the accursed death of the cross. He refused to depart from that way of obedience, even when the way of escape from death, the way of earthly gain, was offered to him. He did that for our sakes, in obedience to God. The more reason why we should be willing, should earnestly endeavor to crucify the flesh, walk the way of obedience, and for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. For the grace of Christ is in us. We not only may serve God as his people and serve one another, but we are also made willing and able. Christ dwells in us. He works his work through us. And we have finally the incentive of that crown of life that awaits us. Even as Christ has gone into glory, we share that glory with him. Even as he was exalted with a name which is above every name, his work in us is rewarded. We also shall receive our own name from the Father. We shall live forever with the saints to the praise of his glory. For there every tongue shall praise him, each of us showing forth that praise in perfect unison and harmony with all the saints, confessing together in word and deed that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. Apply it unto our hearts and lives. By thy Spirit we pray that more and more we may have the mind of Christ, walking in humility before thee and before one another. Forgive us our foolish pride. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.